We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. O Corinthians, Paul is saying, as you turn to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, O Corinthians, so the Apostle Paul is pleading with them, open your hearts, we'll see. So Jesus loves the Corinthians. Jesus has put a love in Paul's heart for the Corinthians. And when I was a young person, I saw a movie about Genghis Khan. And the way they portrayed Genghis Khan, he was on this vast plane with his army and preparing for battle. And there was no hill that he could get on to really see farther, so he decided he would make a human hill out of his soldiers. So he had his soldiers starting to lay down and on top of each other until he had this huge mountain of humans. And then Genghis Khan, according to the movie, rode his horse up this hill of human soldiers. And then he could see far away to prepare for battle. And I'm thinking that if that really happened, I would think about 80% of those people didn't survive that. But that's an illustration of leadership in the world. Worldly leaders, they achieve their selfish ambition over the dead bodies of the people they're supposed to be leading. And the God of the Bible is not like that. Jesus calls leaders to not be like that. The Apostle Paul and his co-workers, they genuinely care, we'll see here, about the people in Corinth. And leaders in the church are not to be like leaders in the world, and we're not to be like people in the world. In John 16:33, that's where Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. So Jesus has placed us in the world for his purposes. And in John 15:19, Jesus tells us we are not of the world. And Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for today. And we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we're grateful for today and that we have friends to gather together in your name. And we pray for the Lassingers in Niger, that you would strengthen them and help them to be healthy and protect them, and that you'd bring fruit from their serving there and representing you there. And Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts so that you would, any of us that are arrogant, that you'd humble us and that you'd break us and remake us, Lord. Any of us that are self-absorbed, Lord, that you'd set us free from that and get our eyes off of ourselves and onto you and other people. And we pray that somehow, some way, you would bring fruit from us reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, Lord. And we're very grateful for your love and purposes and directions in our lives, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I actually want to start off in chapter 5, verse 20. And in this first section that we're going to read, this is about the gospel message. And so to proclaim the gospel message, we have to be in the world. And because Jesus says, go. And so this first section is about the gospel message. And then starting with verse 3 of chapter 6, the next section will be about the ministry of the gospel. And then lastly, starting with verse 11 of chapter 6, this section will be about separation from the world. This is the part that we're not to be of the world. So starting with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul is speaking to the believers in Corinth, and he's writing from Macedonia up north, writing this second epistle. And this first section is about being ambassadors for Christ. And a way that I recommend that we understand this first section is that Paul is demonstrating for the Corinthian believers the message of the gospel that he preaches as an ambassador for Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So like Dave Jackson was talking about last week, what does an ambassador do and what does an ambassador not do? So an ambassador is someone who is sent from his sovereign Lord to a foreign land to represent his Lord's interests. So an ambassador is not there to get entangled in the local conflicts of that foreign land. Rather, he's there simply to represent his sovereign Lord's interests to everybody in that foreign land. And God is pleading through the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. God is pleading through us. What a privilege, what a responsibility. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is the message that Paul is demonstrating for the Corinthian believers. Be reconciled to God. We've all been enemies of God until we become a child of God. And I think that's something that we need to ponder the implications of, is that everybody are enemies of God until they've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and become a child of God. And we have to face up to this. Later on, we'll see in chapter 6 that we're not to be unequally yoked with the enemies of God. We're to be separate. So we implore you, the unbelievers, we plead with you. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was the Lamb without blemish who came to take away the sins of the world. And in John 1:12 it says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul and Timothy and Silas and Priscilla and Aquila, they are co-workers with Jesus. We are co-workers with Jesus. We are gospel workers. And together with Jesus, we plead with you, the unsaved, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 2 of chapter 6, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This is a quote from Isaiah 49:8. And in the context of Isaiah, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. God has raised Jesus from the dead. That is, in the day of salvation I have helped you. So God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead. God has provided the Lamb. God has provided a Savior, Jesus. So, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When each of you have witnessed to somebody for Jesus, how many of you have heard a response like, well, someday I might want to become a Christian, but I've got so much I want to do now. I want to do a lot of other things first, and then maybe someday I'll consider that. And they don't realize that they're playing with fire. They don't know what tomorrow holds. They don't know if they're going to get hit by a car that afternoon. So behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this message of the gospel involves words. It's not so popular these days. The world is trying to silence the message of the gospel. And one of the ways that the world is trying to silence the message of the gospel is by deceiving the church to replace the gospel with niceness. Some of you may have heard this common cliche these days, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. As if our niceness could be adequate for preaching the gospel. That's not from the Bible. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save some, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21. Again, in verse 21 of chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These are the words of the gospel. So we're called to tell people about Jesus. And we can look at the pattern in the book of Acts and see this in action. If we love people, we'll tell them the truth. Of course, our words ring hollow if our love is not demonstrated in kindness and service. But this is the kind of devotion that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about. Actions and kindness and service, that kind of devotion, and the love of the truth that Paul is speaking and exhorting the Corinthians with. So, this next section in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, here's where we see the ministry of Paul and Timothy and their fellow co-workers. The ministry of the gospel, no matter what, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the circumstances. So, reading in verse 3 of chapter 6, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Verse 9. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So this is about being ministers for Jesus no matter what. And in verse 3, it says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. I pray that the Lord would help us to take this seriously moment by moment and day by day. Paul's intent by this statement is basically, Corinthians, everything we have done and do is for your sakes and eternal priorities. We've been diligent and disciplined and devoted to you in everything we do. So all of us are called to full-time discipleship and ministry. All of us are called to be full-time gospel workers. There are to be no elites in the body of Christ. It's not professionals versus lay people. It's not priests versus pew sitters. But the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. Therefore, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. So everything we do and say reflects on our ministry of the gospel for Jesus. And so we're to ask the Lord for a sensitivity to avoid even the appearance of evil. We're not to be two-faced or have two personalities. And so our priority each day is to be, Jesus, how shall I trust you and obey you today? How shall I properly represent you as your ambassador? Verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience or endurance. So Paul lived with the Corinthians for like 18 months on the second missionary journey. And here he is still persevering in love with them from writing now from Macedonia. And so shall we be patient with each other? And this ministry of the gospel that Paul and his co-workers were devoted to, it was in the midst of tribulations or afflictions, in needs or hardships, in distresses, in stripes or beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings or hunger. So later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see a more detailed description from Paul about what exactly they had been through. For example, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, and on. So that's in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. But consider what all Paul went through in his co-workers in Christ, Timothy, Titus, Silas, the others. Consider what evangelists and missionaries have gone through in recent times and are going through. Consider what the underground church is going through in different parts of the world right now. Consider what our elders have gone through in the last 2.5-3 years. You know, what are we willing to endure for the sake of the gospel, or shall we just quit? It's only a matter of degree. Certainly we have it easy compared to other places in the world right now, but we're all in the midst of a spiritual battle, and there's ups and downs for every one of us, so it's only a matter of degree. So the Lord, we need the Lord to help us. Verse 6, it says, this ministry of the gospel is by purity. Pure life, Lord, give us a pure heart, motives, actions, and by knowledge, it is written. This ministry of the gospel is based on God has said. And so we have the mind of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. This ministry of the gospel is by long suffering or patience. Jesus, help us to persevere in love with each other. By kindness, may the Lord help us to encourage one another, build up one another, not destroy each other. By the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, fills us and empowers us and brings the fruit of the Spirit out in our lives, works miraculously in us and through us to act and to speak. By sincere love. Paul cares about the Corinthians. By the word of truth, Genesis through Revelation, what a treasure. By the power of God, this is where we can be reminded moment by moment and day by day that we're not in this by ourselves. The Lord knows what we're going through. The Lord is with us, and the Lord will work his purposes in it, and may the Lord help us to yield our hard hearts and our self-will. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now this phrase in verse 7, The meaning of that seems to be unclear, but in the context of Scripture, it's definitely Jesus' righteousness and not a righteousness of our own, and we desire to walk therein. And that phrase, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6 that speaks of taking up the whole armor of God and refers to putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So a similar reference. And then back to verse 8 of chapter 6, by evil report and good report. So this ministry of the gospel is by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Even when we're serving the Lord and representing Him properly and speaking the truth in love, there's going to be times when we're accused of being deceivers. Yet we speak the truth in love by the grace of God. Verse 9, but as unknown and yet well known. So this ministry of the gospel is obscure. You know, what Paul was doing by the time he was on his second and third missionary journeys, he wasn't necessarily famous from a worldly point of view. And most of us who serve the Lord, we serve in obscurity, and yet we're known to God. And the angels are watching. Again, I think the angels are far more interested in what the brothers and the sisters in this room are doing throughout the week than they are in the headlines of internet news services or great newspapers. I think the angels are watching, and God is demonstrating something through our lives to them. Verse 9, continuing in verse 9 there, as dying, and behold, we live. So the Apostle Paul and his co-workers were under continuous threat of death. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Him. He calls us to live that abundant life, to live as Christ, to die as gain. As chastened and yet not killed. So trials work fruit in our lives. God disciplines those He loves. And we're bulletproof until it's God's timing. We don't want to tempt the Lord, but if we're serving the Lord, we're bulletproof until it's His timing. And so, as chastened and yet not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We grieve over the unsaved and the rebelliousness all around us. As poor, yet making many rich. Most of us are not wealthy, well, by local standards. And yet, the Lord, as poor, yet making many rich, certainly not the believers in Morocco or Sierra Leone or Papua New Guinea, and yet Jesus gives each of us purpose and direction and wisdom and grace for each step. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So we have been given all we need for life and godliness. And we don't need anything that the world has to offer. Now this next section, starting with verse 11 through, and I'll be reading through chapter 7, verse 1. This section is about Corinthians, where are your affections? Where are our affections? For the world or for Jesus? For the false apostles or for the people of God? And so it's about separation from the world to draw near to the Lord. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. O Corinthians! So Paul is just exclaiming and wanting to shake them in a sense, it almost seems like. Pay attention. What don't you see how we've been devoted to you and how we've brought you the gospel? Where are your affections, for Jesus and his people or for the world? Have we put restrictions on you? Paul is saying, are we lording it over you? No. You were restricted by your own affections. Your own affections for the false apostles, for the world. Be open to us, to our message. He's speaking to the Corinthians as children in the sense because they are like spiritual children to him. And so he's saying, Jesus loves you. That's our message. Don't live as enemies of God. But walk as children of God. Jesus loves you. We love you. Love us back. Verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it refers to Belial. And I understand that this is a term meaning a lawless or godless person. And it could be understood as a reference to Satan. Paul is saying that the camp of the enemies of God include Satan, lawlessness, darkness, idols, and unbelievers. We're called to be in the world. We're called to love the unbelievers, but we're not to be yoked with them. Jesus ate with the dishonest tax collectors and the prostitutes. But he didn't yoke with them in ministry. He wasn't on the board of directors with their corrupt businesses or their ministries or their crusades. We're called to be friends with unbelievers, but not best friends. Our hearts should not be intimately tied to their hearts. Though we love them, we can't forget that they're enemies of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How shall we apply this command? And there are many commands in the New Testament. My understanding is that there are like over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. For example, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Not yoking with unbelievers is more than just obeying explicit commands. So like everything else, from Genesis through Revelation, God is concerned with the arrow of our heart. Is the arrow of our heart pointing to the Lord or away from the Lord? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So where do we draw the line? What is the intent of my heart? There are disputable matters in Scripture. The Lord intentionally allows there to be matters that require us to walk by faith and not by sight. We're not called to try to be Pharisees in each other's lives. We're not called to try to be the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. That's blasphemy. But let's examine these things together as friends and brothers and sisters. Let's consider these things. And I recommend, in the babble and the confusion of this world system, I recommend starting with the big picture, the most important questions: who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. Let's start there and work our way into the details as we examine these things of where to draw the line of being in the world but not of the world. Because the world is all about false Christs and messianic visions. A messianic vision is where the world is saying, okay, everybody, let's all go there because that's where your hope is. That's where your fulfillment will be found. And we're all going to go there, and it's going to be one big, wonderful thing. And so that's a messianic vision. The world is all about just these kind of false gospels, false hopes. And the false gospels and the false hopes of the world almost always have to do with a focus on self. And the world is about helping the self to come up with a counterfeit fruit of the Spirit. See, the world has all kinds of advice and books and systems and techniques that are supposed to help you be a better person, that is, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But the thing is, the fruit of the Spirit biblically comes when someone is surrendered to Jesus, abiding in the vine, and the Holy Spirit indwells them, and the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. So when what appears to be the fruit of the Spirit comes by any other means, it's got to be counterfeit. Counterfeit fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. And the world is full of these various techniques versus a relationship with Jesus. And so there are psychological techniques, there are motivational techniques, there are techniques of mysticism and an emphasis on mystical experience that are supposed to produce this counterfeit fruit of the Spirit. And these types of worldly visions have been actively promoted from the top down for generations and generations, ultimately with the goal of deceiving even the elect if that were possible. An example of this that I've been talking about from time to time for 20, 25 years was a book series in the 1950s. In the 1950s was a book series called the World Perspectives Series of books, the World Perspective Series. And the purpose of the World Perspective Series was described like this, or summarized like this. Man says that man is in the process of developing a new consciousness, a fresh vision of reality, an intellectual and spiritual movement. Man has intervened in the evolutionary process, and it refers to our growing world age. And some of the books in this series, some of the titles and their authors is, for example, World Indivisible by Konrad Adenauer, The Transformation of Man by Lewis Mumford, The Art of Loving by Eric Fromm, Dynamics of Faith by Paul Tillich, Mysticism, Christian and Buddhist by Teotaro Suzuki, Hinduism, Its Meaning for the Liberation of the Spirit, by Swami Nikalalahanda. Physics and Philosophy by Werner Heisenberg. And Man Unfolding by Jonas Salk. So these are all examples in the World Perspective series in the 1950s. And these things continued to be promoted and made more and more palatable and disguised to come even into evangelical Christianity. And so by the time we get to the 1980s, We have the books by M. Scott Peck. M. Scott Peck's books were very popular in the 1980s. And the amazing thing about M. Scott Peck's books was that you could find them in both Christian bookstores and in the so-called New Age occult bookstores. Something's wrong when you could go into each one and find the same books there. This was by M. Scott Peck, and M. Scott Peck taught that man is evolving to godhood, that human beings are evolving to godhood. And M. Scott Peck said that community will be the salvation of the world. And M. Scott Peck taught that there were four steps to conversion, religious conversion. And sometimes they can involve psychoactive drugs and Eastern meditation. And the last step of this conversion process, the highest level of conversion, was becoming a mystic. And this wasn't supposed to be just for Christianity. He says it works for any religion. Becoming a mystic is the highest level of religious conversion. The thing about M. Scott Peck's book, they were quoted favorably by evangelical celebrity authors in the 80s, and I could probably still go to Christian bookstores and find books that quote favorably M. Scott Peck. Continuing on with that, in the same kind of vein as M. Scott Peck, are three prominent Roman Catholic priests who are considered mystics that have had great influence on evangelicalism to this day, great influence in evangelical seminaries, and you hear them being quoted favorably by prominent evangelical Christians. And these three Catholic priest mystics are Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, Thomas Merton, and Henry Nouwen. See, evangelical Christianity is being merged with the religions of the world into a universalism where there are many paths to God. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Verse 16 of chapter 6 says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a quote from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37:26. And in the context of Ezekiel, this is the promise of God to Israel for the millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem. And yet Paul is telling the Corinthians and us that this is also true by the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ here on earth. We abide in the vine. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We talk to the Lord. That's all prayer is. We talk to the Lord. It's not a mystical technique to get what we want. There's nothing mystical about it, but it's miraculous because of the person who we are talking to. God is miraculous. We examine and think about the Word of God. So part of our love relationship with Jesus is pondering, meditating on God's Word. And biblical meditation has nothing to do with Eastern meditation or Western occult meditation. Biblical meditation has nothing to do with entering an altered state of consciousness. Biblical meditation is simply consciously pondering who God is and the truth of His Word. Therefore, come out from among them, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 11. And in Isaiah, this is the Holy Spirit through Isaiah exhorting the Jews who were in Babylon to leave and return to the land God gave them. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is a promise that is given in several places in the Old Testament, Hosea 1:10, Isaiah 43:6, 2 Samuel 7:14. And as Paul says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the believers who were living in Corinth, which was part of Greece, which was part of the Roman Empire, they were as much living spiritually in Babylon as the believers were who were literally in the captivity in Babylon. We, in our day, we are living in Babylon spiritually just as much as the believers in Corinth were. So in what sense are we to leave Babylon? Come out from among them. Be separate. We're in the world, but we're not to be of this world system. We're not to be devoted to their priorities, their hopes, their imaginations, their visions, their dreams, their agendas. No matter how it's disguised to look good or moral or even Christian, we're not to think like the world. We're not to worship what they worship. The world system is devoted to the Tower of Babel vision, pursuing heaven on earth. So the world teaches in various forms that civilization is rising to perfection. So the economic systems of the world are about the love of money. The political movements of the world are about giving the masses messianic hope. The national heritage, the world teaches people to worship their national heritage, whether you live in Uruguay or Cambodia or the United States. The world wants to promote this idea of it's a form of ancestor worship, where a pantheon of gods is created for the people, like the Greek gods or the Roman gods or the Norse gods or the Roman Catholic saints, a pantheon of gods to revere associated with our national heritages. So the world is about self-sufficiency, that I as an individual can rise to perfection. This is salvation by works, and this is what unites all the world's religions. This is something that's in common with all the world's religions in some form, is salvation by works, where I save myself because my will be done. And pragmatism is central to this concept of salvation by works, my will be done, we're going to save ourselves. Pragmatism is whatever works, is the idea of pragmatism. And this is where the world increasingly wants to speak in terms of positive and negative. And you hear this increasingly among evangelical Christians, speaking in terms of positive and negative. But in the Bible, things are not put in those terms of positive and negative. They're put in terms of a holy God versus rebellious mankind. They're put in terms of surrender to the Lord versus sin and self-centeredness and rebellion. And positive and negative are relativistic terms that really only make sense when you're talking about electricity. But even then, it's arbitrary where you put zero and what's negative and what's positive. It's still relativistic even when you use it properly in physics. But the thing about positive and negative is basically the message of the world is that together, if we are positive, we can save the world. So Satan masquerades as an angel of light, but we're to come out from among them. We're to be separate. Don't touch the unclean world. It's death. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we cleanse ourselves by saying, Jesus, forgive us. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to be in awe of you with fear and respect. Recently, Kim and I watched a movie that was about Mary Poppins and the making of Mary Poppins, and between Walt Disney and the author. And you know, it was filled with mixed feelings and mixed emotions because it was from my childhood. I became a Christian at the age of 23, and in my childhood was, I mean, I loved those songs. And so with lots of mixed emotions that I watched this, because, you know, Mary Poppins is about a witch that comes to a home as a nanny and helps the father and everybody else get on track together, using all kinds of sorcery and witchcraft to entertain and to illustrate. And Walt Disney is portrayed in the movie saving Mr. Banks as towards the end, where he's saying to the author lady, who's got all of her own history and problems in her life, Walt Disney is quoted as saying, George Banks, the father in Mary Poppins, George Banks will be redeemed. George Banks and all he stands for will be saved. Maybe not in life, but in imagination. That's what we storytellers do. We restore order with imagination. We instill hope again and again and again. And as seductive as these things are in the world, we can't allow our hearts to be entangled with what the world is being entangled with and what the world is being seduced with. In Genesis chapter 11, God says about the people at the Tower of Babel, whatever they imagine to do, they'll be able to do. And you think, well, that's great, isn't it? Whatever I imagine to do, I'll be able to do. But God said no. God confounded the languages and dispersed the nations to save us from our own imaginations. So what we've looked at today is the first section was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next section was about the ministry of the gospel. And the third section was about separation from the world. And we don't want to be like Genghis Khan. Leaders in the church shouldn't be like Genghis Khan, where their selfish ambition are built on the dead bodies of the people they're supposed to be leading. And as our example is the creator of the whole universe, God is all-powerful and he loves us. He chooses to dwell in the hearts and lives of his people. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says that God was manifested in the flesh. That's Jesus. John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus loves us. Jesus put a love in Paul and Timothy's heart for the Corinthians. Jesus puts a love in our hearts for people, and he calls us to be ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Everything in the world in which we live is coming against you, sometimes in obvious, obnoxious ways, Lord, sometimes in subtle ways. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are surrendered to you. Help us to know and learn Genesis through Revelation, Lord. Help us to not be